And good morning, everybody. And we welcome you along to our Sunday morning service and do give a special welcome to Keith Hay from the Bucky Baptist. He's joined us this morning with his wife and family. So it's lovely to have you with us. We look forward to Keith's ministry this morning. Just one or two announcements. There's tea after the service, so you're most welcome to remain behind following the service today. Speaker next week is John Buchanan. And can I draw your attention as well? There's some flyers out in the vestibule for the Murray Coast Convention. It's from Saturday the 3rd, next Saturday to Friday the 9th of August. Two speakers, Joe Barnard and a familiar name, David Earnshaw. Okay, we haven't heard him for a little while, but David Earnshaw will be ministering at the morning sessions. But the flyers and the information for the meetings is out there in the foyer. Right, also should also point out a Pilates class running as well on a Saturday morning here in the church while other meetings are off for the summer. Right, as I say, it's good to have Keith with us this morning. So Keith, I'll hand over to you. Thank you for coming. Thank you.
Thank you, Andrew. And thank you very much for a warm welcome and good morning. I bring fraternal and family greetings from Bucky, and be assured of their prayers. Certainly, as I said to people that I was coming through to Fraserburgh, there were a number of people who said, "Oh, I'll pray for you." I'm not sure if that was how they were intending that one. But it is lovely, and it is a beautiful morning. I think summer has finally arrived. On the way through, we were playing some Rend Collective, the Northern Ireland group, in the car, and I noticed that one of the songs is entitled "Hallelujah Anyway." And the lyric goes as you would expect it, in the sense of, you know, whatever week we've had, whether we are full of Donald Trump's ear, whether we are full of the French insanity of the opening service, I don't know how long you did watch it, now is the time to put that aside and just pause and say hallelujah anyway. Whether we've had a great week, whether we've had a middling week, whether our week has just been difficult, and you know, we acknowledge all of those. This is where we come on a Sunday morning to praise the Lord, to say hallelujah anyway. And as we start our service, I just want to read from Psalm 100, which as I grew up in the Church of Scotland, and so I had people around me who used to refer to this as the Old Hundredth, particularly when the hymn came out. We're not going to sing, don't worry. Or I'm not going to sing, which would be even worse. But Psalm 100 says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." So let's open our service this morning. And if you're able to and you're comfortable to, please stand. We're going to sing "Majesty" and then "Crown Him with Many Crowns."
Yeah.
just looking at my new friends in the sound booth at the back there. Last week I was preaching at Bucky, and towards the end of the service, we've got two projectors for the songs, and one of them broke down. And what it meant was that it meant that the sound guys didn't mute my microphone. So sadly, the whole church heard me sing the last hymn. It's one of those sort of moments, I guess, that works with technology. Let's pray together as we silence our hearts. Father God, it is our eternal privilege to be able to walk into your throne room. Reading this week about how Esther could only come into the throne room if the king pointed his scepter to her. We don't have to wait for that. Because of what Jesus did, because he rose and is alive and is seated beside you, we can walk into your throne room, right up to your throne, and praise you for the awesome God, the God of all gods, the King of all kings, the Creator of the universe, who still has time for each of us as individuals. And we can sit at your feet and lean against your leg as your children and bring to you the worries and the joys of our hearts, knowing that you will listen, knowing that you care, knowing that you will answer our prayers. We thank you for that this morning. We thank you for that privilege, that joy that we have. And in the silence of our hearts, Lord, just for the next couple of minutes, we lift those worries, those joys, the people who we know in our community, in our families, who are needing to know your touch and to know a hug from you, to know a hand upon their lives. We lift them just in the silence of this time to you now. Thank you, Father, that you listen. We pray that you'll speak to us afresh this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We will sing again. This is a YouTube one. Yes. I'm nodding. I'm looking. I'm just going by the list here. We'll sing "How Great Is Our God." How Great Is Our God. This is the point where I've got a note that the creche and or Sunday school will leave. If you feel young at heart and you feel the need to do, this is your chance, as far as I'm aware. Otherwise, you're trapped until I finish. So we'll sing "How Great Is Our God."
Splendor of a king, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. It trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And all will see how great is our God. And age to age he stands, and time is in his hands, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The God in three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, Lion and the Lamb, Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And all will see how great is our God. Neighborhood always,
from Matthew's Gospel. Sort of make sure I've got the right bits. Where did I read them? You never find it's where you know where things are, but they're not there. There we go. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and verses 17 through to 30. It's the Lord's Supper. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "Yes, it's you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Amen. Well, seeing as how everybody stayed and nobody is feeling young at heart, see, that was your chance there. We will sing again. We have a little medley coming up. Yes, excellent. So, to be in your presence, be still, and as we are gathered, and we'll sing these together before I bring God's word to us. Thank you for your hymn choices. It's always a tricky thing as a visiting preacher to choose hymns. You know, I'm never sure what hymns people know, and it's like, well, I could offer you this one, and it's lovely when, because what I often find, and today I think is suitable in that sense, the right hymns get chosen. It's almost as if God is real, isn't it wonderful? It works so beautifully. So thank you, I appreciate that. So I know I did suggest a hymn recently, knowing that the church used the Mission Praise hymn book, but I realized that my copy of Mission Praise is probably several editions older than theirs, because I'd said, well, can we use that hymn? And it's like, oh, is that number 1,225 in Mission Praise? I'm like, I don't know, because mine only goes up to 995. So, you know, okay, maybe I need to update my hymn books and work from there. So this morning, what I'm wanting to share with you is about food. And I appreciate that talking about food at sort of, you know, 11:30 is a dangerous thing, because they'll, you know, this may set your stomachs off and you'll be like, oh, okay. But you know, lunch is there, and that's okay. But what I realize is that having a meal with people is one of the most intimate things in a social setting that we can do, because you are absolutely vulnerable. Both sides of the meal are vulnerable and exposed during this time. Now, I'm saying this, and it sounds maybe a bit odd, but other than the obvious threat of poisoning, nobody would do that deliberately, but we are in Scotland, and there's always the threat of the undercooked chicken on the rushed barbecue. You know, when you say the word barbecue, the clouds gather, and then that's the end of summer. But you've got that, but also when we're eating together, that's when our habits come out. It was during the latter years of his life I realized that my dad didn't use Fixident perhaps as often as he should. And eating close to my dad meant you had this percussion going on. So you've got the sounds of people eating, but you've also got the danger that as you relax, you start talking. And do we say too much? You know, do we let the secrets out because we're relaxed? And I don't drink. I just don't like the taste. But I have witnessed others who have drunk plenty, and you might feel it's like, oh, did they really mean to start that conversation right now? Okay, and I'm also aware that within the confines of Scottish history, I did a degree in history and literature, and history is my first academic love in that sense. But within the confines of Scottish history, hospitality and eating with people is significant. And I have read, it was during the 1970s, there was a West Highland hotelier by the glorious name, it was Mr. MacDonald, who refused to allow the American country singer Glen Campbell room in his hotel because he was absolutely sure that no Campbell would ever step over a MacDonald's door again. The spirit of Glencoe lingered. And you do think it's a bit odd, but in happier and more recent times, obviously, we have the Alpha Course, which has been incredibly successful for a number of decades now, to be honest. And is it surprising? Because it's set around a meal. When you get people in a room and you say, right, let's talk about Jesus, people are like, whoa. Sit them down around a decent plate of spaghetti bolognese or whatever, and suddenly everybody relaxes and you can have those deeper conversations over that informality. Now, I fully understand that not every meal is as relaxed and enjoyable. First meals with the in-laws, for instance, are not necessarily as relaxed and enjoyable. And those are the ones where everybody's on their best behavior. But you'll indulge me the generalization, I hope. So this morning, what I'm wanting to do is look at Jesus through three meals. So three moments when everybody's maybe just that bit relaxed and the truth comes out. And I would like us, because the parts that I'm going to read, the meals I'm going to read, are well known. I haven't dug out obscure things. But what I'm wanting to encourage us is to keep our eyes on Jesus. When the story might actually, we might get caught up in the story, and we might be looking over there. But actually, just keep your eyes on what he's doing. And never mind whether the toast is burning at this point in time. So that first meal is this one with the disciples. A Passover meal just a few hours before his arrest. And Matthew's gospel tells us he was reclining at the table, which was standard practice in those days. Nobody sat, they stretched out. And he tells them, you know, one of you is going to betray me. And they're all like, is it going to be me? Is it going to be me? And Judas gets the message, it's going to be you. What always struck me as being a bit odd is, like, is it going to be me? Yes. Did Judas not know? Like, that's just one passing question. But at a conference I attended a number of years ago, they encouraged us when we're reading a Bible passage to use all our imaginations and place ourselves in the passage. To imagine what we can see, what we can hear, what we can feel, what we can smell, just to get the full immersion, as it were. So I'd like you to try this now. I know it's a Sunday morning, we're a bit early, but picture this upper room. Maybe a third of the size of our room here, of our church here. A group of men, young men, 20s, 30s. They know each other incredibly well. For 3 years, they have spent, you know, they've been 24/7 together for 3 years. So they're very relaxed with each other. There'll be all the banter that comes with people who know each other that well. So you can imagine as the meal's beginning to form, before they get to the formality of it, you know, they'll just be jibing at each other and, oh, do you remember when's, and all of those little things. It'll be the 30-somethingth time that they have celebrated Passover. So the liturgy of Passover, the formality, is very well known. It'll be comfortable. They know how it works. So take a look around that table and don't get hooked up on Da Vinci's picture, which has been in the news again recently this week. But, you know, Da Vinci's great picture where it looks like Jesus has ordered a table for 26 but only 13 people turned up. It's a, you know, really odd. It's 13 people together, circled round so they can all see each other. It's a group of close friends. Maybe as we pause and look, we can hear the chatter. There's probably that little bit of a jibe at John because he's the youngest. And within the Passover tradition, the youngest is the one who asks the questions. And John's been the youngest for the 3 years these guys have been. So it's like, oh, John, you're going to ask the questions again. There'll be all that maybe just going on in the background. And on the other side, there's Judas. Maybe looking like he's got a bit of a cloud over him. Maybe it looks like he's sulking. Does he have something on his mind? Are the others aware of that? Is anybody going over to him going, Judas, you all right? And the safe, predictable liturgy of the Passover unfolds. But then Jesus changes it. And if we're not careful and in the confines of that room, you might, it's like, what did he just say? Take the bread, this is my body. Okay, that's not the normal Passover. Take this cup. It's my blood and a covenant, a promise with God. It's like, well, yeah, it's a covenant, but it's not your... He changes it. as we're imagining being there, keep your eyes on Jesus. What's in his eyes? Is that that moment of sorrow? The sorrow knowing that he is about to be parted from his closest friends. Is it the sorrow knowing that he knows very well why Judas is being very quiet this evening? Is it the sorrow of knowing what's about to come and the sorrow of our sin effectively coming down onto him? But he takes what people have been doing for so long and takes that comfortable, sensible, everybody knows it liturgy and turns it round and makes sure that everybody knows there's a change coming. There is new life coming. This is my body. This is my blood. Pay attention. I've changed things. The second meal is in John's Gospel. And it's, again, as I say, very well-known piece. Start of chapter 21. This is after the resurrection. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "Well, we'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Well, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning with coals there and fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time he had appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And it then goes on to tell of Peter's reinstatement. It looks like it's all over for the disciples. Jesus crucified. What are they going to do? And the resurrection story is there, but it just seems that there's just something in the wrong. So the lads do what people have done for generations. When you're feeling guilty, when you're feeling out of sorts, plunge yourself into work. "Right," says Peter, full of guilt, having denied Jesus at the crucial moment, "I'm going to go back to work. Let's get into the boat." And everybody else just goes with him. "Oh, that sounds like a great idea." Why? Because hanging around here is not doing anything. Let's avoid everything and get into the boat. And here's where I want you to bring your imagination in. There's seven of them out fishing, old safe habits. Now, I'm sure I am not the first person to stand in this building and describe fishermen in terms of Jesus and, from this particular town. But you'll also be aware, I'm sure, I read, I didn't know this, so I have learned, I had to learn something here, that fish at night come closer to the surface, and so they're easier to catch. Apparently, during the heat of the day, they dive down, and then they come up. Now, I'm not entirely sure if that works in the North Sea or not. I'm willing to be educated on that front. But from a first century Palestine point of view, Sea of Galilee, they went to the depths, they came up at nighttime, so they're easier to catch, which is why the lads are out at night. But they catch nothing. Not one thing. These are experienced fishermen. These are guys who know their trade, and they have caught nothing. Imagine the conversation on board. Peter was trying to avoid the guilt he feels. He's trying to avoid all the problems he's brought with him, and he can't even do that because there's no fish. And then there's a loon standing on the beach. Hey, have you got any fish? Now, maybe it's a potential customer, so they've got to be polite, but I'm eternally thankful to John for not actually putting the conversation on the boat into his version. Because I'm not entirely sure that it went quite the way that John records it. These are experienced fishermen, one of whom is feeling extremely guilty. They've been out all night, they've caught nothing, and there's a guy on the beach going, haven't you caught anything? Like, no. Oh, well, try throwing your net on the other side of the boat. That'll work. Yes, I'm sure it will. There is that sense of tension for me. But they do it, bless them. And that's when you get that sort of amazing moment of the aye right, which is what probably was said on the boat, becomes aye right, wow. And you've got all these fish. At which point Peter gets dressed, which I thoroughly enjoy as a non-fisherman and a non-person who lived in first century Palestine. He gets dressed to plunge into the water. It's like he puts his jacket on, then gets into the water, rushes to the beach, and there's Jesus. Now, what I've been saying all along is keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't worry about Peter at the moment. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He's already got fish on the fire. Guys, cast your net on the other side, you'll catch some fish. Fantastic. That means we'll get breakfast. No, but when you arrive, Jesus has brought fish already. Now, for sure, he says, lads, bring some of the fish you've caught, and we'll make this enough for everybody. But he's got fish with him. We can't let our guilt from what we've done in the past get in the road. Because Jesus brings everything we need to the table already. He has the fish, he has the bread, and he's got the fire going already. We just need to get dressed and get going. Thirdly, I just want to look at the meal in Emmaus. You've got these two disciples. On that same day, the same day is the day of resurrection. On that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? You don't know the things that have happened in these days." "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him, and we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all that the prophets had said, he explained to them what was said in Scripture concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while we talked with us and on the road and opened the Scriptures up to us?" Then they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And then the two of them told what happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke bread. Two disciples walking away from Jerusalem, gloomy, sour, joyless, dour. Their plans and hopes haven't seemed to have worked out, despite the news. They know the news. Some of our companions told us that he is alive. Despite all that. So why are they leaving? Why have they walked away from all this? Are they frustrated that they didn't see the Lord? Was there an argument? I don't know. Are they like the fishing guys just trying to avoid everything? And then a stranger walks up with them and joins in their conversation. And that's where I want us to start our imagination here. We walk with them along this road, 6 or 7 miles. Picture yourself, you're in the middle of Fraserburgh. Think 6 miles on either side of the town and how far that would take you. That's the distance we're walking here. He joins in, and obviously they're thinking, who is this guy? How does he know this stuff? This guy comes along and walks with them and starts talking about the Old Testament, and the jigsaw pieces fall into place. And they begin to see that there's a picture being formed, that this is a plan that God has had since the beginning, and everything is coming together now. At least one commentator I'm aware of has suggested that actually these two on the Emmaus Road were a husband and wife, which is why it was quite easy for them to say, "Well, come to our house." And possibly from a textual point of view, why one of them doesn't get a name, because it'll be Cleopas and his wife, and the wife doesn't get a name mentioned. And then we're at the table. And it's quite common, and it's a common request nowadays. You have a guest and you say, "Would you say grace for us?" So Jesus does. And as he does, that's where the recognition comes in. And that's where, imagine you're looking at him. As he breaks the bread, as he gives thanks, what's in his eyes? Is it that smile, that slight twitch of a smile that says, "Come on, boys, come on. Come on, Cleopas and your wife, come on. I'm here." Is it that slight twinkle of humor? I thoroughly, thoroughly believe in the sense of humor of the Lord. It comes through in the Gospels, I think, more than sometimes we see, because we're not first century Palestinian dwellers. Somebody had a sermon I once heard where somebody was commenting that if you were a farmer at that point in time, if you've lost one sheep, oh, well, shame. You spend your time protecting the 99. The farmers listening to Jesus saying, "Oh, there's a farmer, he's got 99 sheep, but he leaves them and goes and finds the one." The farmers in that audience would be laughing because they can see the joke. Nobody does that. But that's how far God would go. There is humor. And maybe at this moment of breaking bread with Cleopas and his wife, Jesus has got that little grin on her face saying, "It's me, guys. Recognize me." And then when they do, they're off, running. I mean, I don't know how many, I know I can't, running the 6.5, 7 miles or so to get back to Jerusalem, up a hill. And you can imagine the conversation, banging on the door of the house where the disciples are. The disciples probably in panic because they think the soldiers have found them. And then, "Oh, it's just Cleopas. Oh, it's just those two, right? Oh, okay, let them in again." Those two come running in going, and the disciples themselves are like, "We've seen him." And it's like, "Oh, we've seen him. We've, oh, great." And the joy of that conversation. And are we in a position where maybe we've forgotten the joy of recognizing Jesus doing things in our lives? With 3 meals, 3 changes in the lives of people. Do we know people? Are we people who are comfortable in our traditions and in the habits we've got into? My best friend was up this last week and we're chatting about how many, particularly Baptists, but certainly the non-traditional churches, don't have a liturgy. But we do have an order of service. And if you start, and there are some churches where if the order of service gets mucked around, it will upset people. And Ken is one of those people who will do it deliberately. So he knows the church that he is part of leadership team. And he was saying there are days when he will put communion in the middle of the sermon. So you get like a little bit of the sermon and then a pause for communion and then a little bit of the sermon. And I was sort of looking at him thinking, gosh, I have been in churches where you might have a walkout on that one because it's breaking tradition. Are we so comfortable with our tradition? Or do we know people who are in that position? Do we know people who are worried about the guilt of what they have done and what they can offer God at the table? Do we know people, are we people who need to rediscover the joy of discovering that Jesus is actually beside us? Way back in the 1880s, Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote the poem Crossing the Bar. And I'm very, very sure I'm not the first person to stand in Fraserburgh and mention something along these lines. It relates the idea of life being like a boat leaving a harbor and crossing the harbor bar into the openness of life after, of death. And the final stanza reads, "For though from out are born of time and place, the flood may bear me far, I hope to see my pilot face to face when I have crossed the bar." As I say, I won't be the first person to have ever stood here and talked about Jesus as a pilot in our boat of life. But it doesn't make it any less important. The idea of seeing him face to face. At Passover, the disciples saw him face to face and saw him change things and offer a new deal, a new life, something different from the traditions and the habits they'd got into. On a beach in Galilee, they saw Jesus face to face, and he said, "Don't worry about what you can bring. I'll provide it. Yes, it's a partnership. You bring your stuff after. I'll start us off." And in a room in Emmaus, two of the disciples saw him face to face and recognized him with joy. And that is where we want to be, I believe. And that would be my prayer for us all this week, is that we have a meal with Jesus. Even as we have a meal together, even as we have meals with our family, that we acknowledge that Jesus is there and that he is offering freedom. He is offering freedom from guilt and a new start, and he is offering that joy of discovering the living God. Amen. Let's sing together again. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. After which, if we remain standing, and I'll pray as we finish our service together. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for sunshine. Thank you for summer. And thank you for a chance to spend some time focusing on you. And we pray, Father, that as we go from here, that we will focus on whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. Anything that is excellent or praiseworthy, we want to think about those things, and above all, to turn our eyes upon you, see the freedom from the past, the freedom from guilt, and to see the joy of knowing that you are part of our lives. And we ask all this as we go from this place, in your name. Amen.